Hi. I am really glad to be here, but I'm really glad all of you guys are here. I'm really pretty amazed that there's this many of us. And I want to welcome our youngest woman from Grace Bible Church, Alona, right here. So if you don't know Alona, please introduce yourself to Alona. You're going to meet lots of new friends this weekend. And I am very thankful for all the moms who are here. My mom, who came all the way from Colorado. And just there's a lot of you, and that's just really, really encourages my heart that you want to come and do this with your daughter, or if you're a mom and you invited your daughter, whichever way it is. It's just neat to see the extended families. So I'm going to start my timer so you don't have to drag me off the stage. Okay. How about if we start with praying? Heavenly Father, I am so thankful for you. Will you please just fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to say clearly what you want me to say. I pray that you would help each woman here to understand what you want her to understand and help her to have a better understanding of how to turn to you, how to run to you for her hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, what is hope? Think for a minute. What are you hoping for? Where do you go for that hope? Does hope make any difference in your life? There was once an old man by the name of Ponce de Leon. Does that name sound familiar? Any teachers here? Although he traveled with Columbus, and he was governor of Puerto Rico, and he was the first Spaniard to actually set foot on the coast of North America, he is best remembered for something else. Does anybody remember what Ponce de Leon, is he remembered at all? The Fountain of Youth. That's right. He was on a quest for the fabled Fountain of Youth. Legend had it that everyone who drank of or bathed in its healing waters would grow young again. An old man in a moment would be as fresh and strong as a boy. De Leon wanted that youth. It was what he was hoping for. And so he sought its source. Up and down Florida he traveled, coming to every spring and stream and drinking and bathing, but every time coming out with the white hair and the wrinkled skin. At the end of that first trip, he gave up and sailed away a sad old man. But he hadn't lost his hope. He went back. And sadly, second time things went even worse than they did the first. He came back, got in a fight with the Indians, got mortally wounded, and he ended up finding death instead of youth. It's really a sad tale, isn't it? I mean, he knew what he wanted, and he thought he knew where to find it, and he ordered his whole life in order to achieve that. Unfortunately, his is only a false hope. Thankfully, God's word offers us true hope, and instead of eternal youth, eternal life. So let's look at some definitions to help us figure out what we mean when we say hope. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines hope this way. It's confidence in a future event. It's the highest degree of well-founded expectation of good. So it's forward-looking and it's a strong confidence. John MacArthur helps us with these thoughts. And I quote, basically defined, it's the Christian attitude toward the future. Hope, in its essence, is the same substance as faith. It's trusting God. It's believing God. Only faith is believing God in the present, and hope is believing God for the future. Faith believes what God has said and what God has done. Hope believes what God has promised yet to do. To put it another way, faith accepts, and hope expects. Faith appropriates, and hope anticipates. Biblical hope is not just a feeling. It's not just a wish. It's not just something we want. It's not even just something like Ponce de Leon that you would order your whole life around. Biblical hope is a certain eager expectation that all God has said will come to pass. To say it another way, biblical hope is a forward-looking and life-changing confidence that God will complete what he has begun and that he will fulfill all of his promises. God will always be faithful to his own character. As a result, believers have hope. We have certain confidence that God will enable us to glorify him in any situation he ordains for our lives. We can trust him for our present and for our future. So the theme of our retreat is hope, living in the light of eternity. We're going to approach hope from three perspectives. This session will study hope's source. Where do we go to find real hope? Where do we learn to have this kind of confidence? This afternoon, Janet Yates will teach on hope for the future. What or who are we actually hoping for? What do we know about eternity from the Word? Tonight will be a panel discussion with the elders' wives. We'll be responding to questions that you all have submitted. And then tomorrow morning we'll conclude with Chris Evans teaching us on hope for any circumstance. Will you turn to 1 John chapter 3 with me? Before studying the source of our hope, I want to show you one example in Scripture of how these three aspects of hope are woven beautifully together. Its source, its fulfillment, and then responding with hope. All wrapped together. So beginning in 1 John 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Did you see all three elements of the retreat in there? Hope's source is God and his love that makes us his children. Hope for the future is described when it talks about when Jesus appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him just as he is. And then living out hope in any circumstance is in verse 3, where it talks about those who have this hope purify themselves. They're woven together so beautifully in Scripture that it's kind of hard to tease them apart and deal with them separately. But by making the effort to do so, the experience of hope in our lives will be sweeter and more powerful. The better we know the source of our hope, the more quickly we'll run to true biblical hope instead of to false earthly hopes. The better we know our hope for the future, the more eagerly we will anticipate eternity with Jesus. And the better we know how to live out our hope in any circumstance, the more we will demonstrate to a lost world that God is trustworthy. This is session one. What is the source of hope? Where should we go to find this hope, this eager expectation, this life-changing confidence? One beautiful picture of finding hope is watching a little child run and wrap himself around daddy's leg. Sometimes there's pure joy, smiles everywhere. The child knows it's a game. Sometimes there's panic. And there's a stranger or a sea of legs hides daddy's leg for a minute. But either way, when that little one finds daddy's leg, everything is okay. The child probably has no idea what's going to happen next, but it doesn't matter because he has confidence in daddy. Let's dive into God's word and see what it says about where we can run for hope. Turn with me to Lamentations 3. This morning we're going to study several examples from Scripture which demonstrate that the only source of true hope is God himself. And you've got that table in your notes to record what you'll learn. We'll use that table for evaluating our own lives at the end. So, we're in Lamentations, and this book was written by Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. His is a message of impending judgment from God on the people of Jerusalem. He warned them, but the people did not listen. Utter destruction and captivity followed at the hands of the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah witnessed it, and then he wrote about it. So I'm going to read beginning in verse 18 of chapter 3. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Well, let's make some observations on our table. And put them in our table. Under circumstances, we'll start with the background information. It was a time of national destruction and judgment. And then in verse 18, we saw Jeremiah's condition. He says, my strength has perished, and so is my hope from the Lord. He had no strength, and he was hopeless. In verse 19, he talks about his affliction, his wandering, the bitterness of his circumstances. He's bowed down. Such heavy language. This is a discouraged man. Those words all describe Jeremiah's circumstances, but then we read in verse 21 that Jeremiah redirects his thoughts to the Lord. And so under God's attributes on your table, record what Jeremiah says next. Verse 22, he says, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. Loving kindness is the term to use to describe God's covenant love for his people. It's the unbreakable love with which he binds himself to his people. And then Jeremiah intensifies it by making it plural. And then he adds the word indeed. And then he uses the absolute when he says it never ceases. He could not have been more emphatic. And then he continues in verse 22 and 23 when he says, his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. In verse 23, he addresses God directly and proclaims, great is your faithfulness. Continuing, we read, the Lord is my portion. So add that to your table, my portion. And from verse 25, the Lord is good. Finally, in verse 26, it is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Jeremiah knows that God alone saves. So what do we learn from Jeremiah? Where did Jeremiah run to find hope? Look at verse 21 again, where Jeremiah said, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. What did he recall to mind? Well, he recalled to mind what's true about God. He knew God. He remembered his love and his compassion and his faithfulness. You cannot find hope in turning to God if you don't know what's true about God. If you don't know what's true about the relationship that he has with his people. And the Bible is the only place you can learn that. Lamentations encourages us by showing us that God is the source of hope in the midst of horrible devastation. And if God is faithful in the midst of that kind of destruction, he is certainly faithful in any circumstances that you are going through or that I am going through. Because God never changes. When Jeremiah lost hope, he ran to the only source of true hope. He ran to God. Is that you? Are you discouraged by national problems, by issues in the world? Are you grieving over the consequences of someone else's sin? Or maybe your own sin? Where have you been running? Will you run to God, the one true God? Will you let the truth of who he is give you hope? Now, I want to park here for a minute because I really want to make sure we understand what this is saying. If you are a believer, you would agree with everything that Jeremiah is saying is true about God And maybe you've believed it for a long time. And yet, for some of us, some of the time, what goes through your head when you're in a trial? Do you ever think, God must be mad at me? Maybe you start racking your brain for what I must have done this time to incur his disapproval. Do you ever envision his arms folded over his chest and his brow knit? Please understand that God knew all about all of your sin before the foundations of the world. He had a given amount of wrath against your sin, which is he should, since he's holy and he's perfect, and all of our sin is a rebellion against his position of rightful rule in our lives. When Jesus went to the cross, God placed all of that wrath on Jesus. And so his response to you now is not one of anger. He already poured out all of his anger toward all of those who would ever believe on Jesus, on him when he was on the cross. In exchange, Jesus has given you his own righteousness, and he's given you his Holy Spirit to help you live out the righteousness that you have in Christ. And on that basis, on the basis of Christ's righteousness, the Father is pleased with you. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, does he discipline us? Of course. He's a loving father, and a loving father disciplines the children he loves, and he disciplines us for our holiness out of love. And sometimes life is just hard, and it has nothing to do with what you did do or what you didn't do. Well, how important is it that we understand God's heart towards his children? In Deuteronomy 1, when Moses was recounting to the Israelites their history, and he reminded them of when they fearfully refused to enter the promised land, he said that you grumbled, and you said, the Lord hates us. Now, we live in a culture that looks at that and says, oh, isn't that too bad? They just must be feeling a little insecure. But in Deuteronomy 1:26, God called it rebellion. Believer, trust what is true about God, that he really accepts you in Christ, and that he really loves you, and he really has compassion on you, and he is faithful to you. That is the only way you can experience all the hope that he has for you. And more than that, God deserves the glory he gets when we actually believe what he has said is true about himself. Well, heartache is not the only thing that should drive us to run to God for hope. In fact, success can present a bigger challenge to remembering true hope than trials do. Turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. We're going to read verse 17. This verse exhorts us to remember the source of true hope even when things are going well. Verse 17 says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. This time, our who is the rich. What are their circumstances? They're in a time of material success and prosperity. Paul is addressing the rich. Things are going well for them financially. But notice the warning against being conceited. Conceited means an excessive appreciation of one's own worth. Prosperity brings with it the temptation to be self-satisfied and self-reliant. He also warns them not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Circumstances are uncertain, and success is uncertain. Don't let them distract you from the source of true hope. Rather than fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches, we are to fix our hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Do you hear his care for his people in that? Whatever you have, God is the one who has supplied it to you. So here are words that are describing God. He richly supplies, he's the giver, and he's the provider. Are you looking to God for hope in material things? I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Are you looking for hope in material things? Do you find yourself thinking that everything will be okay if you just get that thing, whatever that thing is for you? Maybe you're hoping for something that money can't buy. A little time to yourself, maybe health, a relationship, a job. Whether we are like Jeremiah in the midst of trials, or we're like the rich in Paul's day, we easily get ourselves fixed on today. Its demands, its challenges, maybe its fun, and its satisfaction. Such that we're distracted from the treasure we have in the gospel. Sometimes we just aren't quite so enamored with Jesus. We're prone to let circumstances, good or bad, obscure true hope. It's like standing next to a great big leafy tree so that you cannot see the sun. Everyone knows the sun is still there. It's much bigger than the tree. It's much brighter than the tree. And yet if you're standing right next to the tree, you cannot see it. The problem is not that the sun is not there. The problem is that you're too close to the tree. In the same way, we're prone to draw near to our circumstances so that they fill our view and they become our focus and so that we lose sight of true hope. Now, many of these distractions are not necessarily bad in themselves, but they are not worthy objects of our affections, of our focus, and certainly not of our hope. Put your hope in God. He richly supplies all things according to his wisdom, according to his glory, and according to your good. He will supply exactly what you need to be conformed to the likeness of his beloved Son, Jesus, so that you are ready to meet him face to face, without spot, without blemish. Don't get distracted from that. Well, we are looking at passages which show us that God is the source of true hope. We started with Jeremiah in the midst of despair, and he found hope when he recalled to mind what was true about God, when he ran to God. We've seen that hope is not just for the hard times. Paul instructed the rich to hope in God. Now we will see that material success is not the only blessing that can distract us from hoping in God himself. Let's look at another example in Luke 10. Go ahead and turn there with me. In the beginning of Luke 10, Jesus appointed 70 disciples and sent them ahead of him. He told them to go and announce, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." A great message to go declare. Okay, we're going to start reading in verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." So we're looking at the 70 disciples on our chart, and the circumstances is that they're having successful ministry. They're rejoicing that demons are subject to them. Jesus himself has given them authority over all enemy powers. He tells them nothing can injure them. But Jesus quickly warns them in verse 20, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Do not rejoice in your success. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. How often do you do that? Believer, your name is written in heaven. And how did it get there? Didn't God himself have to write it? The fact that your name is written in heaven points right back to the gospel. God is holy and perfect. He's the creator. He has a right to rule our lives. We are sinful. We're rebellious. We don't even live up to our own good intentions, much less God's holy, perfect standards. We deserve eternal punishment and death. That's what the Bible says. But God, in his love and in his mercy, sent his son Jesus to take the punishment we deserve. He died in our place, he rose again, and he gives new life to all who turn from sin and self-rule to follow him. If you have received that life, then believer, your name is written in heaven. That is a hope that will never fade and it will never change because God is its source. It flows from his mercy, his grace. It's his salvation. In verse 21, Jesus bursts out into praise. What a wonderful example and inspiration for the 70 and for us. It's as if he just can't hold back. When he thinks about the names of his people being written in heaven, he just can't hold back from praise. Well, on our table then, let's record what this passage shows us about God. We saw that God has all authority. He writes names in heaven. And he is Father. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the one who hides, and he is the one who reveals. What about you? Have you received new life in Christ? If not, will you repent and believe in Christ? Will you follow him as your king? Many of you do know your name is written in heaven. Are you ever more excited about the success of your ministry than about the God who gave you the ministry and the success? Or maybe it's the other way around. Are you discouraged? Have you shared the gospel with somebody over and over and over and you've prayed for them and they just don't get it? Maybe you keep teaching those kids that same lesson over and over and over again. It's just not sinking in. Maybe it's something that God's teaching you over and over and over again. And you're having a hard time getting it from your head to your heart. Don't misunderstand Jesus. He is not suggesting here that fruitful ministry and fruitful living are not valuable or that they should not be pursued. They are. It's a tremendous blessing to be used by God. But he's exhorting us to find our joy, our hope, in that which doesn't change. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. We've looked at three different sets of circumstances, all three of which come from God. The ministry success, the material success, even the disaster are all from God's good, just, loving hands. God has poured out himself as the source of hope for every circumstance. Well, our final example comes from Genesis 16. Turn there with me. Genesis 16 is the account of an Egyptian slave girl named Hagar. Unlike Jeremiah, Hagar is not grieving over a national tragedy. Her misery is very personal. All right, beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. You do what's good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and Hagar fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction." Then jump down and we'll just read verse 13. "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?'" The chapter then finishes by showing us a profound change, not in Hagar's circumstances, but in Hagar herself. She obeyed the Lord's instruction and returned to Sarai. God had made promises to Abram, and he had even sealed those promises with a covenant. But Abram and Sarai got impatient, so they decided to help God keep his promises. They came up with this plan. Abram would have a child through Hagar, Sarai's maid. Now, this sounds pretty far out to us, but according to the cult commentators, in that culture, this was an acceptable legal custom. A barren woman could give her maid to her husband, and the child that was conceived could be regarded as the child of the first wife, and the husband could name this son as his heir. So their plan was unobjectionable according to social customs. But as an aside, remember, God often rejects social customs. Well, their plan may have been acceptable according to cultural tradition, but the fact remains that nobody asked Hagar. We know from verse 4, though, that when she conceived, she despised Sarai. We're so distant from this event, both in culture and in time, that we really don't know exactly why she despised Sarai. It may have been that she resented the cultural tradition that Sarai could claim her child to be Sarai's own. It could be that she looked down on Sarai because Hagar was carrying Abram's child and Sarai was barren, a sort of pride. Another less likely possibility comes out of my cultural bias. But could it be that an Egyptian slave girl would despise a mistress who had given her body away to an old man? She may have felt that she had no hope of ever returning to Egypt because her child would permanently attach her to this Hebrew family. Whatever the reason, Sarai got permission from Abram to do as she pleased with Hagar, and so she treated her harshly, and Hagar fled. The angel of the Lord found Hagar. I love that phrase, as if he was out looking for Hagar in particular. He found her, and he called her by name. He asked her some questions, and then he gave her an instruction. Not an easy instruction. In fact, an instruction that would require her returning and facing the very circumstances from which she was fleeing. He said, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." But the angel of the Lord was not done. He continued to speak to Hagar, and he told her, "The Lord has listened to your affliction." He told her that the Lord listens. When the angel of the Lord was done speaking, Hagar replied. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." A pregnant Egyptian slave girl flees from her harsh, despised mistress. And in the course of four verses, she discovers that the Lord hears and sees her. God knows where to find her. He knows her name. He knows her occupation. And he knows her affliction. He knows about the child she's carrying. And God even named him. He named him Ishmael, which means God hears. Hagar was transformed by her encounter with God. At the end, she stood in awe of God. She said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" She had a holy fear of God, which compelled her to obey. And that is what happens when we meet God, and when we understand that he knows us. Knowing him gives hope, enough hope to face any difficulty. Well, let's fill in the table for Genesis 16. Our who is Hagar. Her circumstances are that she's a slave. She's pregnant. She despises Sarai, her mistress. Sarai has treated her harshly. And she's alone. She's fleeing. And she must have been afraid. How does God reveal himself to Hagar? Now note, in the other examples, we saw people turning to God or being instructed to turn to God. But in this case, God is out finding Hagar. So under God's attributes, we're going to put down that God seeks people out. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knew her name, her occupation. He knew where she was. We saw that God is very personal. He instructs. He has the authority to rule her life. And then we see that he hears. He heeds affliction. And he sees. Let's apply this. Do you know anyone like Hagar? Someone who doesn't know where to run? Will you show them and tell them that God hears and sees and heeds their affliction? That he has the right to rule their lives? Will you pursue them? Don't give up. You don't know. It might be one more phone call, one more email that God would use to draw them to himself and to give them hope. Or maybe when you look at Hagar, you see yourself. But you're running, but you don't know where. Will you let the God who hears you and sees you and knows everything about you give you hope? Will you accept that he has a right to rule your life? Run to him. He is that strong leg you should run to when circumstances are overwhelming. Run to him. Let his very presence transform you. He promises to never leave nor forsake his own. Well, we've spent this morning seeing that God himself is the source of hope. We looked at the example of despairing Jeremiah, the materially successful, the spiritually successful, and we just finished looking at the example of hopeless Hagar. In each case, hope's source is the same. It's God. Hope is found in turning to him, by remembering and experiencing what is true about him, regardless of your circumstances. But we had one example of a person who was not running to God. We just talked about her, Hagar. Hagar had no idea where she was going. She certainly wasn't looking for God, but God found her. Before God called her by name, she was hopeless. And that is what's true about everyone apart from Christ. If you're a believer, it was true about you before Christ came into your life and you became his follower. According to Ephesians 2, we were dead and we were walking in sin. You could say we were the living dead. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the devil. We lived in the lusts of our flesh. We indulged the desires of our flesh and of our mind. We were under God's wrath. We were separate. We were excluded. We were alienated. We were far off. Ephesians 2:12 summarizes the condition of those apart from Christ this way: having no hope and without God in the world. There is no hope without God. This is everyone apart from Christ's saving work. However, not all hopeless people necessarily feel hopeless like Hagar did. They may feel like they've got life by the tail. They often enjoy their sin. They may be like Ponce de Leon, off looking for that fountain of youth. But nonetheless, they have no true, genuine hope that won't disappoint. True hope is only had when God, who is rich in mercy and who loves us with a great love, invades our circumstances and draws us to himself. When that happens, we turn away from ruling our own lives and we submit to Christ's righteous rule. Then we are no longer hopeless. We now possess unfading, unfailing hope. Do you have true hope? If you've never committed your life to follow Christ, quit trusting in yourself and the world's false hopes and entrust your life to Christ. If you would like help to better understand what that means and to know how to begin a life as a follower of Christ, please talk to me or just the person who brought you or any of the other ladies who you know here who have this hope. So let's look back at our table one last time. Look at the descriptions of God. We've seen his love, his compassion, his faithfulness, his salvation, his provision, his authority. He is the one who sees and hears you. Remember this picture of hope we started with? A child running to wrap himself around daddy's leg? In a moment, you're going to get a chance to do just that. You will complete the last row in the table by putting your name under who. I want you to pray in just a moment when we take a break. Write down a circumstance that has been distracting you from true hope that's found in God. Maybe you're like Ponce de Leon, hoping for the wrong thing and looking in the wrong place. Maybe you're like Jeremiah. You're troubled by what's going on in our country, by sin. Perhaps you're more like the rich or the 70. You're distracted by success or maybe the lack of it. Perhaps you're like Hagar and you just want to run. After you've identified a circumstance and put it in that box, pray and ask God to help you see what's true about him from his word that will give you hope in your circumstances. Affirm to God that you really believe what God's word says is true about him. Turn from any false or incomplete views you have of God. Use the table that you've made to review what you learned about God. And you can also look in Appendix 1 in your packet. There's an appendix on the names of God. By listing specific attributes and names of God on your table, you are preparing yourself to run to God for hope in whatever your particular challenging circumstance is. God alone is the source, the only source of true hope. So we'll break now. We'll give you 5 to 10 minutes, kind of depending on when things get a little bit restless, to go ahead and work on that bottom row of the chart yourself, and then I'll come up and I have a few gifts to give away to you.